For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So far, God's Word. So we are going to deal today mostly with 18 to 25. The 13 to 17 was, we looked, and we started looking at 18 to 25 last week, but we stopped on the first word there, right? So we started looking, but didn't went much further. So we stopped at the word servants last week. Servants. And the word servants is what? What is the word servants? Slaves. Slaves. So as we discussed last week, the translators in our Bibles, they have, you know, soothed the language a little bit, in a sense. You know, it might be sometimes too scandalous, too harsh. I don't know, to say slaves. Some old translations had slaves, but the modern translations don't bring slaves. But then Christians, uninformed Christians, might have a misconception that this is just a labor relationship here, right? The boss to the employee kind of thing. But this is not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about slaves, people that were bought by money. That's literally what Paul is talking about. So he's addressing members of the church. Members of the church where? In Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, all of those regions which are nowadays Turkey, today's Turkey, northern Turkey, east Turkey, central Turkey, all those regions, there were churches spread out. And in all those regions, there were church members who were slaves. Slaves. And now Paul is addressing to church members who are slaves. And he's saying, you, my fellow Christian, fellow brother in Christ, you who are a slave, be subject to your masters, to your owner, you could translate. The word masters is appropriate here, but to be more, to have a strong language to give us perhaps the sense of what he's talking here. So you slaves, be subject to your masters, to your owners, with all respect. So let's stop here for a minute, because he gets worse. But let's stop here for a minute. So that's what we dealt last week. We talked about slavery a little bit. And as I said, what we saw last week was not an in-depth perspective of slavery. There's a lot that could be said. There are many books and many discussions, especially in this country, that has been for centuries an elephant in the room. We had, during the Civil War, a church, a Presbyterian church, and evangelical churches that supported slavery in their doctrines, right? And it was here in the South. And it was the church that turned into the PCUS, from which PCA came from. I'm not saying that PCA is a church that supports slavery or anything like that. But because of this historical connection, it has been an kind of, you know, the elephant in the room, right? And it's always a sensitive topic. And it's always when we talk, especially these days, with movements like Black Lives Matter and the revival of social movement of the 60s and all that has been talked about restitution, especially, it has been a big issue. And when we mentioned it, and I can see your faces right now, like, you know, kind of sinking in the chair a little bit, like, is he really going to talk about slavery? Why not, brothers? It's Bible scripture. So what we need is a biblical perspective of Scripture. And then last week in 8 points, I tried to give, again, a simple but not simplistic perspective of slavery to us Christians. That was our last week. And I don't want to go back to it point by point or go again into that. But if you have questions about it, now is the time. If you have questions, if you thought through during the week, if you read our notes, and if something comes to your mind, even if you have an objection to what I presented here, please, let's enrich our study here by your questions, opinions, contributions. That's good. Well, thank you. Thank you for your contribution. Okay. Yeah? The word means slave bought. Someone that was owned by someone. They were not always literally bought. They could be taken in debt. They could be part of a payment. They were not always bought in a market. It was something like this. If a certain man owed some other man some money that he couldn't pay or things were rough, he could give his son as a slave to that man in payment for that. There's even a price for that. And the price is in the law of Moses, which was a general price, which was 30 pieces of silver. Suggestive number, right? But that's the price, a general price for the slave. And that's how much it was. So if someone, if there was any kind of restitution to someone because of slave have been hurt or injured, the 30 pieces of silver would be there, which was what was generally considered. A slave could be worth more, of course, depending on his qualities and what he had to offer. But it refers to slave, someone that was bought, not necessarily to a work relation or anything like that. Those people, they were not free to go do whatever. They had much more freedom, and we discussed that last week, much more freedom than the slavery that happened in the Americans in 17th century, 18th century, 19th century. The slavery that was done here is very different from what was happening. And people would say, wow, slavery is slavery anyway. Well, yeah, like cancer is cancer anyway, right? But would you, if you could choose, would you have prostate cancer or liver cancer or pancreas cancer? I'd rather not have any. But there are degrees in diseases. There are degrees in evil. There are degrees in sins. Everything has degrees. Again, that's not a justification of slavery. It's not. But it's different in a sense. It was not racial, the element of violence. It seems that it was much more violent what happened in the Americans in relation to the past. Again, I'm not justifying. I'm not saying, oh, it was wonderful to be a slave. Of course, I wouldn't want to be a slave. And as our brother said, we should not condone it and we should not justify it. We should just say it was wrong and I'm glad we're over that. But it was indeed slavery, slavery. Before our brother Lou here, he had Natalie. Yeah, and that's the text that we brought at the end, right, among many, just before we go to our brother Lou there. There is Paul in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek nor slave or free. There's no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So in the early church, when slave, Greek, Jew, men, women got into the church, from that door on, they were all the same. There was only one people, one common people. And as I said, so there's an election in that church, right? And a slave is voted an elder. Can you imagine the slave being an elder in a church that his Lord is a member? I mean, how world-transforming that is, the idea of something like that. I don't know that it happened. We don't have any, at least that I know of, any historical evidence. But we're talking about a possibility. But that's how it was, how transformative the power of the gospel was, the gospel changing individuals. Brother Lou? And that's what we saw last week. We don't have to apologize for the Bible. The Bible is not a book against, doesn't speak against slavery, and there is slavery in the Bible. However, at every time, the Bible has always condemned the violence. The Bible has preached a relationship of love. And mostly in the church, we have had this relationship of all being one in Christ. So the church was this transformative power. Yes, the gospel was transforming people and relationships. But what we denied here, what I denied, is that the church is this instrument for social transformation in a sense that, you know, the gospel serves first to alter and change and perfect our civil structure or our cultural structure. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is a message for your inner being. That's part of our sermon today, or a great deal of my sermon today, is like the transformation that happens inside, and then the effects that it causes outside are a consequence. Okay, can we move forward? Elder Stephen. And in point four, you see point four of A, important themes, A.4, we have that there. Like the law of Moses punished maltreatment of slaves. So one could not be made a slave by force. And if a man killed a slave, he would suffer death penalty. He would suffer like death penalty applied to someone who killed a slave. If a man punched a slave and broke his tooth, what should happen? We read last week. The slave would go free. The slave would go free. You could not hit, be violent to your slave. If you were violent, if you hit, if you physically assault your slave could go free. And of course, you could say, well, but then who would defend that slave? Who would go against it? And the master, the owner, would hide this guy, and then he would, yes. That is what happened in many cases, because that is the perversion of what God has created pure and holy. And that has happened throughout. And no matter what we defend, brothers and sisters, in society, we will see the degradation of that society in the long term. It's normal. There's nothing good that we can create that human sin won't destroy through time. And there's only one powerful force that can restore things, which is not the church, which is the gospel. The gospel is the only church, the only element of transformation, which is how our class ends, actually, because that's the last application here, last point on the application. Okay, moving forward. As I said, it gets a little bit worse, because Peter says, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So it's like, hey, don't. If your owner, your servant, your master is a good and just, you obey him. But if he is unjust, you are excused and you don't have to obey. You can run away and you can acquire your freedom. And you are fine. Look at what Peter's saying. When he's unjust, you still have to treat him with respect. And it goes further. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. Did you get that? So we're on point B here of our important themes. So Christians are called to submission. That's the whole point that he starts on verse 13, which is be subject to the Lord, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. This is not a transformative power of culture and society, is it? It's not a word that transforms anything. It's a word that conforms to the structure. But it's a word about Christian behavior. Be subject. So Christians are called to submission, to humbleness, to meekness, to peace, even when they suffer injustice. And we're going to deal with that in the following passage, too. Peter will kind of double down on that message on chapter 3. Look there. He will say, on verse 10, he will say, whoever desires to love life and seek good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And then he will continue to apply that, verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So we turn away from evil. And it's a principle that Paul has spoken in the past, that we don't fight evil with evil. How do we Christians fight evil? We fight evil with good. If your enemy hits you in the cheek, what do? You turn the other cheek. If your enemy comes and says, give me your cape, give him the robe too. If he says, let's walk 1 mile with me, you walk 2 miles with him. And that submission we saw in Jesus. When Jesus was in a court that was judging him with false accusations, he never got up and says, you have no authority here. this is a shameful situation here. You hypocrites, Jesus didn't. It didn't mean that Jesus acknowledged their authority, but Jesus submit their authority. They were authorities indeed, without honor, without justice, without truth, but Jesus submitted. And when he was accused, the Bible says that he didn't respond. They didn't respond. And we see the same attitude of the apostles. When the apostles are brought forward, they submit. So, respect to authorities is implied in the fifth commandment. What is the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother. We understand the commandments as direct instruction of the Lord, a direct order, a precept from the Lord. So, keep the Sabbath holy. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. But these, each of these commandments, they open up to a group of a corollary of other commandments. So the fifth commandment is a commandment about institutions and authority. And where do you teach submission to authority? In the home. And why we're failing that so badly, brothers and sisters, in our society? Because parents don't have authority with their kids. They don't have that loving authority that a Christian parent should have. And Christians and parents, when their kids are naughty in school, they go there to defend their kids, right? They go there to justify their kids. They are against any kind of measure of punishment for kids in school or society in general. They're overprotective. They put their kids in front of TV a lot. They let other groups in society teach their kids. They don't exert their, they don't impose their authority, again, with love, the authority of love, but they don't, and they let then kids have this disdain for authority. What is cool for a kid? To be humble or to be rebellious? Huh? What is the cool kid in school, in the group of teenagers? Oh, the cool kid is the one dresses button-up shirts, shoes, and says, yes, ma'am. Right? Is this the cool kid in the block? It's not. It's the rebellious kid is the one that challenges authority. Is it not the message that we see a lot these days? No, be yourself. Challenge the patterns. Challenge the rules. Do not submit. That message is not in the Bible, brothers and sisters. The message of the Bible is submit. That's the fifth commandment. And what is the principle here? Because God is the one who institutes the authorities. It's in 1 Peter 2:13-14. Again, base for talking to slaves. Basing for Peter talking to slaves. And also Romans 13:1-3. So, we are commanded to live in peace, in meekness, in submission, and win evil with good. Isn't it what Christianity is about? That's not what Jesus preached. That's not how we should live. And we should think about those things and apply it to our heart. How can we live under those principles? We all have a rebellious, a rebel in our heart. We all have that. It's part of our sin. It's part of Adam and Eve's sin, an attempt to live alone, to separate us and do our own thing. That's what Eve was convinced by the serpent. You know, you can do better on your own. If you eat of the fruit, yeah. We all have that. It's part of the sinful nature that we inherit. And that's why parenting is so important in that sense, to teach kids submission and respect to authorities and obedience. So let's move on to even something worse, the suffering part of it, point C. So a call to suffering for Christ, because now Peter will spiritualize the thing. He will say, okay, when you are unjustly suffering, but you submit, this is gracious, he will say. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That's what he's going to say at the end of verse 20. And he will say, 21, for to this you have been called. So pay attention. To this you have been called. What does that mean? You have been called to this. What is to be called? It's the word here is the word for a vocation. That means the purpose to which one was brought here. So that's the word call. And what is the pronoun there? What is the sense of the pronoun? For this you have been called. This means what? For this means the immediate thing that he mentioned before. What's the immediate thing that he mentioned before? Suffering. So, for suffering unjustly, you have been called. Peter. You're going too far, Peter. You're going too far. What is Peter saying, brothers and sisters? He's laying out the plot for Christianity, Christian living in the church. No matter if Christianity is a majority in a society, brothers and sisters, but the true gospel will still suffer because the world is in Satan. Isn't it what John says? And Satan has ways of turning the church a cultural acceptable thing when he takes the power of the gospel out of it. But when you truly live the gospel, even in a Christian society or in a Christian world, you will suffer the consequences for it. True Christianity has always been a counter-cultural movement, no matter how Christian the society is. No matter how Christian the society is. Christianity was founded upon persecution, wasn't it? Persecution from the Jews, then persecution from the Romans. Then Christianity became a power in Roman society. But then there was a lot of strife and struggles and fights within Christianity for those that wanted to purify that social structure. Isn't it what happened to the Puritans? Where were the Puritans living before coming to America? They were England. Was England a Christian society? Was it? Was England a Protestant Christian society? It was not even a Catholic. It was a Protestant Christian society. It was a society that was deeply changed by the Reformation. And a lot of lives were given for the Reformation in England. You know, you probably study the reign of Queen Bloody Mary, from where the drink comes from. The Mary, the Queen, the called Bloody Mary, that killed Christians, and you know, all the killings that happened and the wars that happened in England. Westminster Confession of Faith was written in a period of civil war in which the Parliament army and the nobles won the battles against the king's army. A lot of people died during those battles. There were some battles of thousands and thousands of people. So the parliament won, and parliament kind of put the king in its place and said, you have no power now anymore. And now they started this parliamentarian kind of form of government. During the time that it was, the Westminster Confession of Faith was written. But what happened a decade after? The king won again. He gathered enough power and he pushed against the Puritans. So that the Westminster Confession of Faith, written in England by a government institution, by a government proclamation, was never upheld in England. Isn't it funny? The Westminster, the one book, the one document of faith that we use to express our faith, that was written in England in a civil contest, in a war. It was all paid by the government. All the divines, as they were called, that came to write, they were paid by the government, and they worked from 1642 to 1647. So it was like 5 years of work. And they would come during the summers and work and go home in the winters, and they would come to London and work there for a time and then go back to their parishes. It was never actually used there because there was a strong persecution on Christians. And what happens? So I said Westminster was written in 1642, 1647. When was the first settlement? When did the first pilgrims arrive in New England? You should know that. Please, don't let a Brazilian tell you. Twenty years before the Civil War that allowed the Puritans for a short time to be in control of England. But when they lost the Civil War, then in droves, Puritans came to America. When the monarchy took over again the power and instituted a different kind of church, what happens to the Puritans, the Presbyterians, those that wanted a holy church? They came in droves to America. So you can see in the history of America that in the 1650s, 1660s, the great majority, they came in thousands. And then when you look in at 1660s, how the New England colony was, and it was like a country already, pretty much, because of the thousands that started to come to America. Why? Persecution. Why persecution if they were living in a Protestant Christian society? Because they wanted a holy way of life, a holy church. They wanted sound doctrine. But they were a minority, and they were being persecuted by their own government. This is the time of John Bunyan, for instance, that spent 13 years in prison. For what? Just because he preached. And he didn't have a license to preach, and that was a breach of the law. Yeah, that's simply because of that. Just because he preached. He was a preacher. He couldn't stand behind a pulpit. He couldn't lead a service. Because he was not from the Church of England and a certified pastor and preacher, so he couldn't do that. So it's the same that would happen if someone that doesn't have a diploma or a degree says that he's a surgeon and goes and performs a surgery, right? He would be arrested because he's not qualified and he doesn't have a diploma. So similarly, that's how the law was for preachers. So you can see that religion was not free, was controlled by the state. So the eagerness of the Puritans to say, we want a full separation of church and state, which really happened here in America, which is where this kind of experiment was possible. But, again, And I don't want to go much in detail, but could we say that we live in a Christian society, Christian culture, in which those that are fighting for what we believe is true Christianity are being pressed and squeezed and called like you have a hate speech and you're defending violence or this kind of stuff? That there's an encroachment against the pure, as we believe, Christians who are holding the gospel and want to live the gospel. But we are in a Christian society. How could that happen, technically? Because, brothers and sisters, that has always happened. And that is in the DNA of Christianity, is to be this countercultural, powerful force that will point the sins in the world. Because redemption is not found in a Christian culture. Christian culture cannot provide redemption. So, suffering is a common theme in the letters of Peter. It's a common theme in the letters of Paul as well in the New Testament. What are the circumstances that those Christians that Peter is writing to, how are they living? You can see for yourself in your Bibles. Chapter 4, verse 12. Someone can read to us. Fiery trials that are coming upon you. Do not be alarmed. That serves for you too, Christian. Do not be alarmed with fiery trials. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Someone else can read for us, please. So, we have an enemy, and he's a prowling lion that is going around us, and he's roaring. We are protected by the power of God, but he's roaring. His threat, his attitude toward the church, his endeavors, his attack, his assault against the church, it's causing, as Peter is saying, all kinds of sufferings. Is this something very peculiar of the churches in Asia, in Minor Asia, Asia Minor there? No. Peter says, the end of verse 9, throughout the world. Why, brothers and sisters? Because the attack doesn't come from culture by culture itself. It comes from a spiritual power that is throughout the world attacking the church. So, in a society in which Christianity is not majority, the devil used some different tools, but will use tools to attack the church and Christianity. In a society that Christianity is majority, the devil will use tools within Christianity, maybe secularism, maybe paganism, to pervert the truth, to mix the truth with lies, to deceive people, and to oppress the true Christians. It has happened always. It will happen always. What do we have announced in the Bible that will happen to Christians in the last days? I mean, you might have a different eschatology. You might be a post-millennialist who believe that, you know, everything will be good and all, and I don't want to get into that. But the majority of Christians believe that the persecution of last days are still to happen, right? And the Bible says that persecution like have never, ever existed before. And it will be such a kind of persecution that there will be left on earth a few number of Christians only. That's what the Bible says. So, we must understand this powerful force against the church. It is the devil, his angels, the world, the culture. And Christianity has always been in that point. So, here now, Paul's talking to slaves. Let's go back to the original topic. And he's saying, that's what Christians are called. What Paul is saying is that slaves will face the persecution for being slaves, but you free men will face some other kind of persecution and opposition for being a free man. The fact is, be free or be slave, be Greek or be Roman, you would be faced with opposition. Can you imagine a Roman soldier that converted, but now he has to swear allegiance to the emperor as a god? How would this Christian soldier act? How would he continue to be a Christian soldier in that position? That you have to swear allegiance, not in a civil thing, but in a kind of religious way, as the emperor, as the god. And there was once a year a cult festivity to the god emperor that the soldier, the whole army, everyone had to do. So, if this soldier says, I will not bow down to the emperor, I will not take part in this, what is going to happen to him? He probably will be executed because he's under martial law. He's not only a citizen who's denying the emperor and could be tried, but he is under martial law, the law of the army. And this is insubordination. And insubordination of a soldier is treason. And treason is punished with death. So this is a free Roman person. We're not talking he's a slave. So Christians will face persecution, brothers and sisters, and oppression and suffering for living their faith. What I'm saying here is not, oh, poor Christians, they're going to live a terrible life. No, Christians will live a wonderful life, and they will win. They will win ultimately through Christ, but they will win with love and good in the world. Even when they're martyred, they win because their testimony stands. And as one early apologist says, is the blood of the martyrs that is the seed of the church. And it's been true, but they'll be always suffering. Let's go to the application so we don't have to go into another Sunday yet. But just quickly. First of all, the application part. Christianity has been for 2,000 years a driving force for the development of human rights. It does not mean that Christians have always acted right. However, we must understand that it is not the church that changes society, but the gospel. Freedom comes from knowing Jesus Christ. All right? Christianity has been a driving force in society. And Christianity in general, as a cultural element, has brought many betterments for human living. All the quality of life that we have was achieved through Christianity, through what Christianity allowed in terms of development of sciences, freedom to sciences, and human development. There was slavery in the world for a few thousand years. And there always has been, since the beginning of humanity, the sin has been slavery. What ended slavery in the world? Christianity. Christians fighting for it in the Western world have abolished slavery. And we live, for the first time in human history, a period of 200 years, 150 years without slavery in the world. Why? Because of Christianity. So Christianity has been this driving force. But Christians are called by God to submit to all spheres of authority over earth, even when they are unjust. Point two. Three, the limit of our submission to earthly authorities is what? The law of God. And I wish I had more time to go in that detail. What then, Pastor, is the limit of our submission? The limit of our submission is the law of God. If the civil authority or any authority tells you to say, to do something that is against God's law, then you must say, no, I won't do that. That's the line that allows insubordination or rebellion or whatever, is when the civil authority says, when your boss, you're an accountant, and the boss comes and says, oh, you know what? For that company over there, we have to adjust the numbers here. So I would like you to adjust these figures here and adjust the numbers in the accountancy of that particular firm. That is the point that the Christian employee will say, no. That's the point that the Christian soldier will say, no, this I won't do. That's the point that a Christian doctor, mechanic, whatever, or Christian civilian in society will say, no. No, we will not accept abortion. It's against God's law. That is evil. That is bad. We will not submit to that. We don't want our money being used for that. Those are the points that it's allowed in subordination. When the commands of men conflict with the commands of God, we have authority. And what is the principle? The principle is the apostles' word to the Senate in Acts chapter 4 when he says, should we obey men or God? We better obey God. So we better, you know, we're bound to obey God before men. 4, suffering for righteousness must be seen as an instrument of sanctification. I wish I had more time for that too. But brothers and sisters, suffering in the whole scripture is not something that victimizes you. And that's the big point of what our brother Bill was saying here. Christians should not see suffering as, oh, poor victims. We're better than that. The gospel is better than that. Suffering is an instrument for our growth. I was just talking to a brother, Simon, John Simon, yesterday, and he was telling me that how painful. I'm sorry to. Can I share that? I started already anyway. But he was saying how painful it was this year without his wife, but also how many instruments of grace through his life and through others have happened in this year that made him grow and allowed him to minister to others. Right, brother? So, suffering brings growth. It should bring growth. In our day, suffering makes people victims. And that is so against the gospel.